So this is one of the pastoral epistles, letters written to pastors. But as we see, as we go through this book, we'll see that while it is written primarily to Titus, it is a book that is to be read by the church, which is why Paul introduces himself the way he does in the first four verses. And so it has plenty to say to us. Imagine, if you can, a culture that doesn't value Christianity. A culture where truth is an optional extra to your life. A culture where morality is subjective and often self-serving. A culture that is characterized by self-indulgence and gluttony. In that household, in that culture, there are households where there is no leadership. Households where authority is not respected, where there's rebellion. In that culture, there are churches who listen to false teachers. Churches that mix Christianity with the culture or with legalism, rule-keeping. Churches with false teachers seeking to profit off of God's people. Now, I'm not talking about 21st century England. I'm talking about 1st century Crete. This is the culture that Titus has been sent to. Crete at that time would be the modern day equivalent of Ibiza. It would have been the party island of the Roman Empire. A place to holiday, to party and indulge. Morals were left behind as you got onto the boat. A place where sin was round every corner. But, nevertheless, Crete was a place where the gospel had reached. We read in Acts 2 that there were Cretans who were there at the Feast of Pentecost and who had heard Peter's sermon, and most likely some of them had heard Peter's sermon and believed. We also understand that Paul at some point had visited the island of Crete with Titus, and so there were the beginnings of churches in Crete, but they were very young and easily influenced. And we find in Titus that they were people who were still in their culture, still living the Cretan way, not Christ's way. The church still living as Cretans first and Christians second. The church needed things straightening out. It was a disheveled church, a disordered church. So Paul leaves Titus as he travels on his missionary journeys. And he writes him this letter, telling him what to do. And the thing he sets out first is that Christ's culture is for all, even for Cretans. Today, we could say Christ's culture is for Ibiza. Christ's culture also, therefore, is for Dunstable. Christ's culture is for Dunstable. I know so often we refer to Dunstable as the Ibiza of Bedfordshire, but so it's for you, isn't it? We read this letter and it applies to you and to me. Christ's culture is for all cultures and all times. We are first and foremost Christians. We are to live first and foremost as Christ's people. So the first thing I want us to see from this passage, we want to see the foundation for the letter, the foundation for everything that follows. We read that in verses 1 through 5. Let's read that. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Titus has been sent or has been left in Crete to put the church in order, to appoint elders in every town. We'll see in a moment the requirements that Paul sets, that God sets. But first, Paul sets out his credentials and he sets out his commands to Titus as from God, not from himself, but from God. In these first five verses, Paul makes it exceedingly clear that this is not just his opinion, but it is God's. Verse 1, Paul, a servant, literally a slave. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle. Literally, the word there is messenger, a messenger of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul is not writing because he wants to have a catch-up with Titus and get a letter back from him. He is writing as a man under orders from God, as a messenger of his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this book is not just suggestions. These are commands for Christ, commands from Christ for his people. Commands from Christ that his people may know the truth, that his people may become more godly. We see that at the end of verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, God's chosen people, for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life. He's writing that they may have more hope, that they may understand better what it means to live as Christ's people. Just continuing on, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. It is being manifest, brought forth. It is being made clear through his word, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is continued being made known through the preaching of his words, preaching that has been entrusted to Paul by the command of God, by the work of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm a slave. I've been told what to say. I've written this for you from God. I have a message of gospel hope for you. Sit up and listen. This is the first thing I want us to grasp. These things are written to Titus primarily, and they are written to the Cretan church first, but they are also for you and for me, not as suggestions, but commands, as part of Christ's gospel for the Cretans building up and for your building up. It's vital. We're grounded in this firstly. Everything else in the letter rests on this statement. This is not, as I've already stated, this is not Paul's suggestions. These are God's gospel commands. As we come later in the sermon to the commands for elders, who do they come from? Come from God. The commands for dealing with heresy, from God. The gospel commands for how our men and young men are supposed to behave are from God. Same for women and young women. Same for living in the world. All of this is God's gospel command to you and to me. As we go through this letter, we will see that clearly the Cretans had an authority issue. Paul is thinking even his apostleship, even the fact that he saw the risen Christ, might not be enough for them. So Paul is just simply cutting them off from the start. These words are God's words, not mine, he says. Cretans, we'll find out, are used to having their truth, such a postmodern society they lived in, doing what was convenient for them, living how they want. But Paul is making it clear, through Christ, they don't get that option. Paul makes it clear, it's God's gospel way or nothing. What follows this first paragraph is the gospel way for the church to be ordered. Because the church ultimately demonstrates the gospel. And we can, as Christians living so far removed from the culture that it's primarily written to, and living in a different day and age, we can seek to forget this, or we can so be tempted to forget this. Us today, with more Bibles than we could ever read in our houses, more sermons online than we could ever listen to, we can think and begin to think that I could go it alone. I could do this by myself, couldn't I? But as we read God's word, we find that Christianity is not primarily an individual religion. Yes, we all must have an individual and personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must all personally repent of our sins and turn to God. We must have personal faith. But Christianity is not just me and God. A true biblical gospel Christianity involves the church. God's gospel command is for the church to exist. As individuals, in an individualistic society, we can lose sight of this all too easily. But Christ did not die for the lone ranger. Christ died for the church. The gospel is Christ died for his bride, the church. So, as Christians seeking to live according to God's gospel and seeking to live according to God's rules, we must submit to the structure of God's Christianity, because the church is his, not ours. It was challenging as I read that. How does my attitude, how does your attitude reflect that? Does it reflect that? Church, to many, is an optional extra to their Christianity, isn't it? You go to church twice on a Sunday? I've been asked that several times. Twice? The prayer meeting? Do I have to go? We come to church and we have grumbles about it. If I was in charge, church would be like fill in the blank. But ultimately, I'm not in charge. Neither are the elders ultimately in charge. The church is ultimately under the leadership of Christ and Christ alone. The church exists at God's gospel command. It is to be structured according to God's gospel commands. It is to submit to God's gospel command. It is to celebrate God's gospel command. The foundation for the church is the gospel. So this is why the church, looked at why the church is to be as it is. The foundation of everything that follows is God's command. The foundation of the church is Christ's gospel. The foundation of the letter is the gospel itself. So that is the first paragraph. The second thing I want us to see from the verses 5 to 9 is the qualifications of church leaders. Having grounded the mandate for the church in God himself, in the gospel that God has delivered, Christ now turns to the need for church leaders. Titus has been left behind to put what remains in order. And we read that in these four verses, verses 5 through to 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, a husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is a shortened version of the list of qualifications that we get just a few pages earlier in 1 Timothy 3. And this demonstrates the need of church leadership, the importance of godly leadership to God for his church. It's so important that God gives the list twice through the Apostle Paul. But as we read these qualifications, as we read through 1 Timothy 3 as well, what is most striking is what are the most important things to Paul and therefore to God, or rather the other way around, most important things to God and therefore to Paul. Charisma, ability, and even preaching are not mentioned here. The important things to God are the man's care for his family and his character. You see that just simply, don't you? If the man is married, he's to be faithful to his wife. If he has children, they are to be faithful. Just a small note there in verse 6. There's a translation issue here. This word is reliable. God's word is reliable. But there are words that can mean two things, depending on context. And I would put forward that the footnote in the ESV, or are faithful, at the bottom of my page, is the most useful translation, simply because in 1 Timothy 3, the word used is the children are submissive to their father, and because, of course, fathers are not responsible for saving their children, and also the consequences it would have on eldership. If you were to have an elder who had no children but was married and then had a child, as good Baptists, we would have to remove him from eldership because his child was not saved. And it would disqualify those who have young children for 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years. And it doesn't quite make sense, sense for it to be missed out in 1 Timothy 3. As I've said, elders cannot save their children, but elders can control their children's behaviour. So, tricky little Greek excursion over. The second thing, as well as being in control and caring for his family, the second thing Paul mentions is his character that you find in verse 7. Let's read it. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Continuing on, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is not an extremely high bar. The man seeking to be an elder should be in control of himself, to put it in shorthand. He should have godly disciplines. He should have a firm grip of himself and of his household. And notice the order here. These two things come before any mention of his doctrine. In both areas, and no charge should be able to be brought against a man seeking to be an elder. There could be no charge brought against him about his treatment of his wife or his kids or of others. No charge could be brought against his actions. This isn't a bar of perfection. It doesn't say he is sinless, but he is blameless. He is above reproach. And this is a key thing for all of us, not just elders. Our doctrine should be communicated by our life. Our life must demonstrate our doctrine, not our bookshelf. I have quite a nice bookshelf back at home. On one particular shelf, I have a large number of systematic theologies which I've been gifted. But if they just sit on the shelf, they're completely useless. If I read them and make use of them and understand them, they are useful, and I live out my doctrine, and so should you. These things may seem innocuous to us or unimportant, but a man who can't look after his family, can't care for his family, is not qualified for eldership. Would you want a man who doesn't love his wife in charge of the church, who doesn't care for his wife? No, he doesn't have his priorities in order. A man who can't discipline his children, who's too scared of his children to discipline them, to have tough conversations with them, telling them they shouldn't have done that and they should have done this, is not a man who's going to be able to do that with adults in the church if they come under the need for church discipline. I remember quite vividly as a smaller child, as I was probably around about 9, and I was at swim club. That's not particularly important, but there was this child whose parents bought into the sort of gentle parenting idea to an extreme extent, to the extent that their father was begging, by the end of it, their child to go home. Jimmy, please, can we go home now? Please, I want to go home. We need to go home. You're going to miss out on something. A man clearly afraid of his children, or unwilling to discipline them. And even as a small 9-year-old child, I was thinking, firstly, this will make a great sermon illustration, but secondly, I was thinking, that child just needs to get told what to do. But it wasn't getting told that at all, because the father was afraid of its child. A man must run his house, not his children, nor his wife. A man should run the house, not in a dictatorial way, but in a loving and caring way, looking after those in his care. A man, of course, must also be in control of his desires, and he must take advice and instruction. If a man can't be faithful to his wife, how could he be trusted to be faithful to Christ? Can a man who is unfaithful to his wife reflect Christ, who died for the church, to others? If a man can't be tough, can't do the tough discipline for children, how can he do the tough discipline for members? If he can't lead those who are related to him and hopefully love him, how will he lead those who aren't related to him and possibly aren't great fans of his? If a man can't take care of his house and his family, can he run God's house? and God's family. We look at the area of control a man has, and we say if he can't control it, he shouldn't be given more. And this is challenging, isn't it? But as men, we need to lead our families. We need to love them as Christ loves the church. And these instructions, while they are written to Titus for the appointment of elders, these are not optional for the Christian, are they? It should be the case that all Christian men qualify according to these instructions. He should love his wife. He should take care of his children. He should discipline them. He should have his character under control. He should have himself under control. So all mature Christian men should be qualified to be elders, at least according to these verses. And I'll leave that with you. Men, are you qualified to be elders as things currently stand? So we've talked about the care for family and the character of the elder or the potential elder. And only now does Paul mention doctrine. Verse 9, he, that is the potential elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. A man who is an elder must be certain in his doctrine. He must have a firm grip on it. Firm grip on himself, his family, and on God's words. And again, as we read this, we don't see that this man is to be an amazing preacher. He doesn't need to have people listening to every word as he preaches, able to just recite it, taking copious notes. He just needs to be able to instruct and to comfort God's people and to rebuke those who don't hold to sound doctrine. And this doctrine is not some abstract thoughts of the most cleverest thinkers of the Christian church. The doctrine is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul teaches in verse 4. Elders are to be shepherds of God's flock. They are to tend for the sheep, to care for them, to look after them, protect them from wolves. So this is why it's so important. This is why this list is repeated. Without godly leaders, the church will ultimately be weak and will be vulnerable to attack. Christians will not get the care and support that they need. We would say a broken lighthouse will cause ships to sink. Leaders of God's church without godly character will shipwreck lives. So we have seen the foundation of the letter, the foundation for the qualifications of church leaders. And finally, we see why we must have such high standards. We see, finally, the rebuke of false teachers from verse 10 through to 16. Why does God have such high standards for those who will lead his church? Why? Because the threat to the church is real. We see that these elders that were going to come into place in Crete were going to have to apply the doctrines that they knew quickly. They were going to need to rebuke false teachers, because there were plenty of false teachers there on Crete. People, whether in the church or trying to infiltrate the church, were trying to get in and to teach false doctrine. And we see in verses 10 through 16 what they were like. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These false teachers are insubordinate, unwilling to submit to authority, unwilling, therefore, to submit to God's words. These false teachers are not preaching the gospel that Paul preached. Empty talkers, Paul calls them. Literally babblers, as you would have with a toddler who is learning to speak, saying things that do not mean anything. Perhaps we know people who are in love with their own voice, who tell stories that make them sound great. A couple of weeks ago, I was out at an event, an all-day event, and there was a guy probably five rows back from me. By the end of the day, I knew almost everything about him, it seemed. I knew his opinions on politics and on sport and everything else, because he just could not stop talking. And I wasn't even sitting next to him. These false teachers are somewhat the same. They were telling stories. They seem to be telling myths as we go on through this passage. But these were not things that were glorifying God. They were not teaching things that were building Christians up. They were teaching about themselves, about these myths, about what is called the circumcision party. Probably false teachers who were teaching faith plus doing Jewish works, because of course the gospel, God's people are the Jews, so we should live like them. Their teaching was more about them than about God. More self-help, we might say, in a modern sense. More self-help than about godly living. Twisting God's word. Because the gospel, as we have it, is about Jesus' complete work, isn't it? Jesus, who lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, was resurrected on the third day. Jesus, who faith in him saves completely. If anyone does not believe in him today, you must believe. But for these teachers, Jesus wasn't enough. They're preaching a false gospel, a different gospel. They're adding to the gospel. And it seems, as you read there, in verse 11, they must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That they were going house to house. They may well have been going house to house, leading others astray. Slyly going to those who don't know better and trying to lead them into their version of Christianity, a special version of Christianity. Perhaps some of you may know this, but the Jehovah Witnesses target demographic, primarily for door knocking, is for Christians who don't know better than what they're telling them. Christians who don't quite know what they truly believe. We've found at Rushden that every few months someone will turn up. Someone who initially will be really enthusiastic and excited and passionate about what we're doing. But slowly, as you're in conversation with them, you realise that they're fantastically excited about talking about plans for the church. Really positive about what we're doing. But very rarely we'll talk about Christ or about what their spiritual life looks like. A few weeks or months later, they make demands. They will come up to you and tell you, well, you should be singing this kind of music. That will help the church. I've been in other churches before, and I've told them to sing this kind of music. It will really help. I say to a young Christian, well, you don't need to read your Bible. All you need to do is when you pray, this is what you do. You put your hand on it, and that will help. Put your hand on the Bible. That will help you in your life. You don't need to read God's word. Oh, let me help you with evangelism. How about you become a member? I don't want to become a member first. I want to do evangelism. You shouldn't get bogged down in the nitty-gritty. Oh, someone comes in. I've been looking into different religions. Great! You should look into other religions as well, not just Christianity. Every few months, someone like that comes in because they see a small church, one they think might be weak, and they think, oh, I could get in there. For some reason, all of the other Christians in the town haven't let me run the church. But these ones might. They befriend the young Christians, and then when they finally get told off by me or the other leaders, they try to get them to leave as well. False teachers are dangerous. False teachers try to steal God's sheep and make them their own. So Paul is emphatic. In verse 11, the beginning of verse 11, they must be silenced. Literally, they must be muzzled. Their mouths must be stopped up. If I said, if you had a small child, would you let them play with one of those XL bullies that have been in the news recently for maiming and killing people? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't let them sit down in a garden party next to one of those dogs just yanking at its chain, frothing at the mouth. If that dog ran across the street trying to attack one of your family members, would you reason with it? Would you try and just calm the situation down? No, of course not. You'd muzzle it, and we'd make sure it couldn't happen again. Those dogs are often destroyed, aren't they? That is the role of the church leader. It is to protect the sheep from the wolves. But also, as we go through, we see that they are to protect the sheep from themselves. Verse 12 and onwards. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." The culture of Crete is causing false teaching to thrive. If you are asked this question, why are there betting shops in poor areas of town, but in the more well-off areas and in the more well-off towns, there are far fewer, if not none? I haven't been to Waitrose recently, but I don't think Waitrose sell lottery tickets. But I know the corner shop does. The dream of getting rich without working is attractive to those who are poor, but to those who are already rich, already have money, that offer is not attractive. You can't give someone what they already have because it's not attractive to them. But the desires of the culture dictate what's sold to that culture. So, a culture that desires, well, a culture in verse 12, let me read it, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." A culture that is built on mistruth, a culture that is built on evil and is built on laziness, is going to delight in teaching that doesn't tell them that you need to be spiritually holy, your inside of your life, not just the outside, needs to look good, will delight in easy Christianity. On Thursday, a tent revival is starting in Bedfordshire. Maybe you've seen the flyers. I've seen some around here and in Rushden as well. It's going to be led by a man called Benny Hinn. If you have heard of him, you'll be shaking your head. If you haven't, thank goodness. But I'll tell you about him. Benny Hinn is a man who apparently has read the Bible more than you or ever will do. And I do believe that. But as he leads this tent revival, so-called, what is he going to do? He is going to quote lots of Bible verses out of context. He is going to get his jacket and wave it at people to, quote, heal them. And he promises people who are watching online or who are there in person, if they donate the small sum of £1,000, they will receive great blessings from God. He is a deceived and wicked man, deceiving people. But I've seen the flyers around Dunstable. No doubt people from Dunstable are going to go. Why? He's offering people what they want. To the people in Crete, those living as liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons, teaching that fed those desires was going to be great, was going to do well. That teaching from Benny Hinn is going to offer people what they want here in Dunstable and in Rushden as well. He's offering them Christianity without the cost, blessing from God without obedience, offering them gain without work, heaven without Christ, salvation without personal holiness. You can go to other churches that teach legalism and they do the same, don't they? These are the rules. This is what you do to get to heaven. This many Hail Marys, this many times you need to kneel down and say these words. The demands of Christ, so often for this culture, and for, well, not for this culture, for any culture, the demands of Christ are so often too steep. Because Christ demands all of your life is lived under him, subject to the rule and reign of Christ and Christ alone. And you can't do that by action. You can do that by action, but you can't just do that through your actions. Your inside of your life must be changed. Your heart must be changed. So the elder must protect, not just from the false teachers, but he must protect the sheep from themselves. We must be protected from our own desires. these false teachers. They deny Christ by their works. The elder is to confess Christ by his life. That is the call of every Christian as well. The elders are to keep Christians safe, and this can mean, as we read, it can mean a stern word. They must be silenced, or he says, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. As you, most of you know, my previous job was as an outdoor activity instructor. And one time in particular, I remember as we were doing some archery. Or in archery, you have to stand in a particular place. Everyone stands in a line like this, shooting this way. Obviously, if you step this way, you're in danger. Remember, a child finished shooting their arrows and just wandered forwards. What did I do? I just, Jimmy, can you come back, please? No, I bellowed stop at the top of my voice and rugby tackled him for his own safety. He didn't feel like that it was for his own safety. He complained loudly about it, but it was for his own safety. I was protecting him from himself and from the danger he had put himself in. In the same way, a surgeon who operates to remove cancer is doing great violence to someone's body, but is actually saving their life. Elders are to do that as well. They are to protect from false teachers, but to protect you also from yourself. Christians, do not entertain false teachers. Do not listen to them. Do not give them room. It's like having a cobra as a pet. It might look cute. I think they do at least. But they're deadly. Don't flirt with Satan's lies. As a culture, we can feel that rebuking people feels harsh. But it must be done. And these are written ultimately for the church and for the comfort of the church members. And you may ask, as I close, where is this comfort? Where is this comfort? But as we think about the context of false teachers, trying to preach works righteousness to those who have been told of God's saving righteousness, telling, do this, don't do that. Do this to be pure, don't do that. Paul offers comfort to those who are worried about their purity, worried about their standing before God. Let's read these last few verses, 15 through to 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What is the comfort there? Well, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, this is not a license for you to sin. As we read the following few verses, the older women will be told to teach the younger women to remain pure. Christians can do things that are impure. But as Christians do avoid sinning. But he's telling them, to the pure, those made pure in Christ, their cleanliness and their purity is not ultimately of themselves. It's not their works that make them clean, as the false teachers are teaching. It is Christ's work that makes you clean. These false teachers are adding rules where Christ has already added his righteousness. So he's bringing comfort to them. To the pure, all things are pure. He's just comforting them with the knowledge that Christ has done all that the false teachers say he hasn't. Christianity is about what Christ has done in your heart. This is why this is written to you, to comfort you. It condemns those who are seeking their own purity, but it comforts those who are already pure. Because he says, nothing is pure to those who are seeking purity by themselves. Nothing is pure to those who have an impure heart. Their hearts are impure, and so all their actions are too. They claim to know God, but they deny him. They are good for nothing. But read that for those who do know God. Read it, as Steve says, go Welsh, read it inside out, read it backwards. They who profess to know God, they deny him by their works. Read it the other way. Those who profess to know God and do, they proclaim him by their works. The false teachers are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Those who know him are not detestable. They are delightful. They are obedient. And they are fit for all good works. We see ultimately the gospel in this chapter. We are not clean by our acts and what we do. We are clean because Christ has washed us in his blood at the cross. Christ has established the church and its leaders through his gospel and because of his gospel for the building and protection of his people. Christ's work is complete, and we are his. Amen.